As we continue looking at Romans 12 and we look at verse 14, we see how along the same lines of the transformed life, the new heart, the heart especially of love for God and for one another, the opposite of selfishness, something that directs us away from self to what is good for others, beneficial for others. We see here an extreme example of this kind of selfless love, this kind of unselfish attitude towards others. In verse 14, speaking of persecutors, Paul says, "Bless them which persecute you." We are willing even to bless our persecutors rather than curse them, rather than wish evil on them. And I think verse 15 sort of goes on to generalize this selflessness, a sort of broad sympathy that we have for all those around us, whether they're doing well, whether they're suffering, whether they're going through some sorrow or distress. We have sympathy rather than keeping the focus always on self. We're thinking of others and their good and how we can help them and benefit them. We are willing to identify with others rather than always caring about ourselves only. And verse 16 gets to the heart of it. We are to be of the same mind one toward another, and that involves condescending. Mind not high things. Don't be proud, don't be puffed up, but condescend. Condescend even to those who are lowly, of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now, we often use the term condescend in a sort of bad sense, right? It has a bad connotation. You're condescending, that means you're looking down on someone. This doesn't mean that. This is really condescend. That means you lower yourself, not in a kind of mocking way, but in a genuine way. Condescend to those of low estate. So we can look at this, I think, in terms of the height of condescension or selflessness. Verse 14, bless even those who persecute you. And then the breadth of selflessness, the sympathy that we have for all those around us in verse 15. And then the heart of selflessness in verse 16. That we are not puffed up, not full of high things, high thoughts about ourselves, but condescending to others. And then the last few verses we'll go through quite briefly, especially from verse 19 onwards. We see a bit of a repetition, but I think it is significant and meaningful because it ties the whole chapter together, and I think we'll see that as we get to it. So again, we don't have time to cover every detail in these verses, but that will be the approach that we take, focusing on verse 14, 15, and 16 as describing this attitude of selflessness, where we are not concerned with self, not wrapped up in ourselves, but caring for others and seeking the good of others. And then the last few verses, tying together the whole chapter, emphasizing how God can work in us for good. So first of all, the height of selflessness. Bless them which persecute you. Now, of course, as we can imagine, our tendency is to treat our persecutors with animosity, with hatred even. We don't want them to do well. We want them to suffer. We want them to be gone. We want them to stumble and fall. We want to get back at them for what they have done against us. And even if we have never been persecuted unto death the way that many Christians in Scripture and in history have, again, we can imagine how easy it is for us to return hostility for hostility, to react with anger when people oppose us, people do anything against us. That's our tendency. Even a small act that is done against us or that we perceive to be done against us invokes in us great hostility. And we do this, I think, in a sort of illustrative way, even with inanimate objects, right? You stub your foot on something, and what do? You kick it. It's a silly thing to do, but I think that reflects our tendency. We want to get back at even this inanimate object that has hurt us, that has got in our way, that has caused us some trouble. And when it's a person, someone who is acting against us, speaking against us, making life difficult for us, we want to get back at the person. But again, if we are motivated by love for the Lord, love for others, if we want to do our best for the Lord, if we want to be what He wants us to be, if we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, now to think differently, to act differently, and this is the command: bless them which persecute you. Desire their good. Pray for them to do well. Even as we are persecuted, we want God to bless our persecutors, those who are opposed to us, those who are our personal enemies. We want them to do well. Sincerely, bless those who persecute you. Bless them which persecute you, without any animosity or hatred harbored in the heart. And it is emphasized here, bless and curse not, because it's not easy, because it is opposite to our tendency. It's one thing to control our outward actions, but to have no hatred in the heart, to have no animosity or hostility in our hearts, to wish no evil upon those who may have set themselves against us, that's not easy. And yet this is the command: bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. From the heart. And remember, God knows the heart. We cannot hide from Him. Now this might raise the question, and I think some of you perhaps are already thinking along these lines: what about those parts in Scripture where curses are pronounced? What about, for example, Psalm 139? Where Paul speaks of how he hates those who hate God. Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. How come David can say this? Shouldn't he be blessing those who are persecuting him? Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. I think we have to make a distinction between a desire for personal vengeance and a prayer for God's justice. This is a distinction we need to keep in mind in order to understand passages like this. David here is praying for justice. He is praying for the downfall of God's enemies. Those who oppose God, he prays that they will not succeed in their opposition to God. He is not motivated by sinful anger. He is motivated by zeal for God's holiness and God's glory. This is David's motivation. That's why in the next verse, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He can't say that if his motivation is personal vengeance, a vendetta against these people. But this is a sincere desire for God's justice, for God to triumph over His enemies. We have to make that distinction. It's not always an easy distinction to make. We find it here. And then also in the Apostle Paul himself, if we look at 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works. How come Paul can say this? He said in Romans, bless those who persecute you. Here, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He has set himself against me. He's opposed me. He's persecuting me. The Lord reward him according to his works. How come he didn't say the Lord bless him? Again, we understand that Paul is motivated by desire for God's glory and God's purpose to prevail. This is not a personal vendetta. This is not a desire for personal revenge. Remember in Titus chapter 3, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The implication is that attempts have been made to reach out to these people, to show them that they are wrong, to show them that what they are opposing is the truth. They have rejected all these. They have hardened themselves in opposition to God's work, God's kingdom, God's church, God's glory. It's a very different motivation from what commonly animates us when we speak against others. I want to get back at this person because he or she has done something against me. This is, again, we know a very common tendency in us. We know our hearts. God knows our hearts. Others may not know. We must search and examine ourselves, and we can pray like David, search me, O God. Try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Am I guilty of this? Am I seeking vengeance? This sort of blessing, bless them which persecute you, it comes from a heart that has been transformed by the love of God. Remember the Lord's picture of this in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, along similar lines. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's something that we can do. Those who are on my side, I love them. Yes, I can be friends with them. They're on my side. They're on my team. And those who are my enemies, why should I care about them? Why should I do good for them or wish good upon them? Hate your enemies. Love your friends. Hate your enemies. Us versus them. But I say unto you, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The reasoning, the motive, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Common grace of God. Something we often take for granted. The fact that we are even alive as sinners is the grace of God. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You have to really grasp that in order to see how God is merciful and gracious even to his enemies. Of course, most of all, as Scripture reminds us, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God for his enemies. We were his enemies. But he made us his friends, made us children adopted in Christ. Because of his love and his grace. And if we are his children, then we must be like him, right? We have to resemble him. If he is our heavenly Father, we must be like him, that he may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Of course, it's not that doing this makes us children of God, not that we earn that position by this behavior, but we show ourselves to be children of the God who does good for his enemies. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Where is the transformation? Where is the new creature in Christ? If you love those who love you, even the people of the world do that. But love your enemies. It's doing our best for Christ to be what He wants us to be. And I think there is an added layer to this when we remember that the one who wrote the epistle to the Romans is the great persecutor of the church. Bless them which persecute you. Paul was a persecutor, wasn't he? He always remembered that. That's why he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. Here Paul is saying, bless them which persecute you. He was on that side. He was in opposition to the church. Read the account in Acts, how he was going from house to house, dragging off the Christians. He was full of zeal to persecute the church. Yet he obtained mercy. He tasted the mercies of God. And now he exhorts us to seek the good of our persecutors. I think Paul was greatly affected by Stephen's example. Paul was there witnessing the stoning of Stephen, and he heard Stephen say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I think that had a great effect on Paul. I think that was part of what Paul was struggling with when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to resist this conviction that is growing in you. And these people whom you are persecuting, actually the children of God, because you see the way they behave, you see their witness, their testimony. The conviction is growing that you are not doing God's work by persecuting the church. You are opposing God. So Paul exhorts us here, and the Lord commands us, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. This is the height of selflessness. Not think of self, to treat others without regard to self. This is not easy. It's very ingrained in us, this tendency. I'm nice to you because you're nice to me. If you're not nice to me, I'm not nice to you. It's all centered around self. But our calling is to break out of this self-centeredness. And we see the height of that selflessness here. We will do our best even for our enemies, to bless them, to seek their good. And then, as mentioned earlier in verse 15, this selfless attitude is generalized. If we can desire good even for those who persecute us, then we must have this broad sympathy for everyone. Because again, it's never just about me and my situation or my feelings. But part of this new life in Christ is a care for others in what they are going through, in their feelings, in their situations. We don't force or impose ourselves on others. We don't make them conform to us. But we condescend to them. If they are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. We don't say, why are you so happy? Don't you know that I'm suffering? I'm going through a difficult time? Don't be happy around me. I'm sad, so you must be sad. We are willing to rejoice with them. We put aside ourselves. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This is, again, not our tendency. Even if we are not suffering, even if we are not resentful because of that, it's very easy for us to be envious when someone succeeds. The first thought is, why wasn't that me? How come I don't get that? How come this person can be so happy? How come this person's life is so good? Mine is so difficult. But to have this genuine love for others, so that if they are well, we are well. That's the attitude we see again in 3 John. Remember how the Apostle John writes to Gaius. Verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." This is often twisted today to say that, oh, God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is a genuine, tender concern from one Christian to another. I want you to be well. I hope that you are doing well. This is the concern that we ought to have for others. When they are happy, we are happy. We really rejoice with them. We enter into their joy. We are happy for them. And then also, we weep with those who weep. When they are sad, we enter into that sadness also. We are sad. We're not gloating secretly. We're not laughing at them. You made a mistake. Now your suffering serves you right. Remember that time you did that thing to me. Now you're the one who's suffering. No, weep with them that weep. Sometimes also when someone is down, our automatic tendency is to avoid that person. Oh, so awkward. That person is suffering. I better stay away. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That must be the heart that we have. We want to do our best for others. We want to be happy when they are happy. We want to join them in their sadness. We can comfort them, console them, show them that they are not alone. Now, of course, we should mention that rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, doesn't mean we totally identify with that person, so that whatever that person is thinking or feeling must be right. It doesn't mean we rejoice when someone is rejoicing for a wrong reason. Right? If someone comes to you and says, oh, I cheated in the exam and I got away with it, no one knows. See, now I've got an A. No one knows that I cheated. You're not going to rejoice with that person, right? That's not what it means. You don't sacrifice the truth to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is a sympathy, of course, dependent on, bounded by the truth of God's word. It's informed by a love for God and fear of God. We understand that. But the point is, this natural, sinful selfishness should no longer be a barrier between us and others. We should have this broad sympathy for others, to be like-minded, sympathetic to what others are going through, happy when they are happy, and comforting them in their sadness. And so, verse 16, the heart of this selflessness. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Really, it is selfishness and pride that stands in the way, that destroys this sympathy, this communion, this like-mindedness. It causes us to hate anyone who opposes us and stands in our way or acts in any way against us because we are full of self. But part of this new life in Christ is that we should no longer be given to high and haughty things, but we should condescend, be willing to lower ourselves in our own estimation rather than elevate and think highly of ourselves. And that leads to a concern for peace. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We do our best to be at peace with those who are around us. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. The gospel is a message of peace. God has made peace with us in Christ, we who were his enemies. If we are truly children of God, we ought to be like him. We ought to seek peace. We ought to do our best to be at peace. That means we seek reconciliation. That requires condescension, doesn't it? to seek reconciliation, not to say, well, that person must come to me. Why should I lower myself to go and find that person and make amends? Let that person come to me. After all, he's the one who's wrong. No, the Lord says, if you remember at the altar that your brother has something against you, go and make peace. Leave your gift. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift at the altar. That's how greatly we should desire peace. We are quick to reconcile. Agree with your brother while you are in the way with him. Be quick to seek reconciliation. Don't let these things fester. Live peaceably with all men. That's part of doing our best for the Lord. We care about those around us. We care about our relationships with others. We want to be at peace as far as possible. This is the wisdom that comes from above, right? James chapter 3. First pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that we need. Wisdom from above. The wisdom of the world is not like that. The wisdom that leads to strife, promotion of self, putting down others. We need the wisdom that comes from above. We must do our best to be at peace. Of course, we do our part. We can't guarantee peace because peace requires all sides. But again, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, if it be possible. You be the one who seeks peace. Whether the other person wants to meet you in peace or not, you be the peaceable one. That must be our heart. So we do not avenge ourselves, but we give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We ought to have this restraint on that tendency again to seek self. Now, as we get to the end of this chapter, as we mentioned, there's a little bit of repetition here and re-emphasis. I think because this is building up to verse 21, which really ties the whole chapter together. So again, repetition, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Here, avenge not yourselves. And then verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that persecute you and hate you. Right? As the Lord said. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. He's your enemy. But feed him. If he is in need, help him. Don't say, oh, you're my enemy. I'm not going to help you. Let me watch you suffer. No, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I think in light of the context here, we should not understand this heaping coals of fire on his head as a kind of indirect revenge, right? Because that would contradict what the apostle has just been saying. You don't feed your enemy because you want to see him suffer. You feed him because you don't want to see him suffer, right? You desire his good. Bless those who persecute you. So this heaping coals of fire on the head is not, I want to make you feel bad. That's why I'm being good to you. See, you're my enemy, but I'm being good to you. I'm better than you. You wouldn't do this for me, but I'm going to do this for you. That's just another kind of selfishness, isn't it? Just another way for pride to manifest itself. That's not the attitude here. I think this coals of fire has the idea of conviction, making the wrongdoer clearly aware of his evil so as to lead him to conviction. You want him to see that you actually do care for him, even though he has been evil to you. You want him to see Christ in you. You want him to think, why is this guy being nice to me when I was so horrible to him? In this way, the one who has done wrong, your enemy, can become your friend, can be led to Christ. That's what we desire. To turn enemies into friends, as it were. To brethren in Christ. We bless. We desire their good. When we do our best for the Lord, simply and faithfully living the Christian life, God can use that. It brings glory to His name. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God can use such a life. It doesn't need to be so-called great men who do great things. Every Christian life is a powerful testimony for the Lord. Every Christian life can be used greatly by God. Every Christian life is God's workmanship. It's a testament to the power and the glory and the goodness and the wisdom of God. When we are like this, the whole description here in Romans 12, God uses this for good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what the Christian life can do. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, when we apprehend the mercies of God in the gospel and live in light of that, God can use us to bring that transformation to others who see that transformation in us. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If we seek revenge on those who have hurt us, then we are perpetuating the cycle of evil. There's no overcoming. We are being overcome. Like Haman, remember in Esther? What did Mordecai do? Mordecai didn't bow. What did Haman say? You don't bow to me, I will build a gallows 50 cubits high and hang you from it. That's the kind of over-the-top thing that we are prone to. This is the cycle of vengeance. Not just that, I will kill your whole race, all the Jews will die because you didn't bow down to me. You didn't show respect to me. That's being overcome of evil. That's allowing evil to multiply and grow. That's all that we can do in our natural sinful state. That's our tendency. We are overcome of evil. We return evil for evil. Evil just multiplies. We allow the enemy to make us like him instead of Christ making us like him. We ought to be like Christ, not like the devil. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." We don't want to be like that. We want to be like Christ. We must overcome evil with good. And that's the best possible outcome, isn't it? When we do our best for the Lord to live the Christian life, we can overcome evil with good. It is a light shining in the darkness. You are a city set on a hill. Let your light shine before men. The best that we do for Christ can be used by Him for this great thing to overcome evil with good, for the salvation of souls. So let us remember this next time we are insulted or hurt or offended or wronged by someone. If we seek revenge, if we retaliate, we go and complain to our friends and get all our friends to join us in thinking this person is terrible. What good does that do? No evil is overcome. Evil is only multiplied and perpetuated. But if we want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, if we just live the way God tells us to live, do what He tells us to do, faithfully, sincerely, out of love for Him, that Christian life can be used in ways we cannot imagine. God can use us to overcome evil with good. And I think that ties the whole chapter together, because it gives us a picture, again, of this not perpetuation of evil, but a passing on of good. When we live and reflect the truth of the gospel, that can be used to save others. The testimony that we bear for the Lord, we can overcome evil with good. I hope that is a help and an encouragement for us. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you again for the wonderful message of the gospel that you have worked in us. Though we are evil, you have sent your only begotten Son to take our sin and our guilt, that we might become children of God in Him. You have made us good. We pray you would help us to live this new and transformed life, faithfully, sincerely, diligently. Help us to examine ourselves, do our best in every area to conform to the image of Christ, to all the commandments of your word and your law. We pray you would use us to shine in this dark world, that others also may be drawn to the Savior. Continue to pray for each one here and commit all this into your hands. Please be with us in the Q&A later and for all the rest of this camp. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.